So 1 John's where we're going to be. If you want to get your Bibles already ready for that, that would be a good place for you to turn. It's a short book, but there's a lot inside of it, and we're going to have to give a lot of time and attention to make this valuable for you. It's deceptively simple and endlessly deep, and I want to show you some of those things. But before we do that, I want to start by encouraging you with a quote that I came across a while back, but found and still find incredibly helpful. Sermon's title is called The Foundation of Our Assurance is Jesus, and we'll come back to that in a second. But let me encourage you with this here. Oliver Wendell Holmes is noted as saying this: I would not give a fig for the simplicity this side of complexity, but I would give my life for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. Sit with that a second. See if you can track what he's saying there. There's a kind of approach to difficult topics where on the near side of complex subjects like our faith, like theology, like the action of our faith and how it works together with our faith, there is a tendency when you're early in this stage to oversimplify something to the point that it's simplistic and it's not accurate to what you're being taught. That is one error that can happen with complicated subjects or difficult subjects, complexity, as he says here. He says, I would give my life, however, for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. On the near side of complexity is simplistic. On the far side of complexity is simple. You're going to find that to be true in your study of the Gospel of John, rather, the letter of John, 1 John, which is closely tied to and connected to the Gospel of John. One tendency to read this letter is to read it simplistically and to see that its circular nature and its circular and repeated words are simple to the point of being simplistic. And you might say to yourself, this seems pretty obvious. Why would John spend so much time saying these things over and over again? But as you study this book, and what I'm going to promise you as you hang with me these next 8 or 9 months, is that the more you study this, the more you put your mind into the letter of 1 John, the more you will find it to be incredibly rich. And yet, the circular nature of the book, its repetition, is not meant to be understood simplistically, but it is simple. Simplicity on the far side of complexity, after studying it, after thinking about it, after discerning it. So I don't want you to make the mistake of seeing John as a simple book. I want you to see it simply without oversimplifying it. This is going to be important because one of the subjects that we're going to tackle with this particular letter is the topic of your salvation and your assurance, which is this topic of saying, how do I know that I know I'm right with God? How can I be assured that my relationship with God is built to last? As Jesus says, that my relationship with God is built on the rock and not built on the sand. How do I know that? How do I know that I know, to quote the series title? And John's intention in writing is to help you know that you know. In fact, that's one of the things he's going to say near the end of the book. Let me just take you there really quickly. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 13. This is one of John's stated reasons for writing this little letter. He says, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe, and he's talking to an audience of believers, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know that you know, is what John is saying. And so even though there's lots of things that we're going to read and study together that might cause you pause and say, I'm not sure if I have what John is talking about. John doesn't give you a line to say if you're this tall, you can get on the roller coaster of Christianity. He doesn't give you clear measurements to say, well, if you've sinned this many times today or this week, you're clearly not a Christian. He gives you something much more practical and more realistic, and yet also at the very same time, much more challenging. He gives you these broad and beautiful brushstrokes of what the Christian life is meant to look like. And his intention is to encourage you who believe, and to give you the assurance that your walk with God is solid, on the solid ground. It's making progress. So we're going to read a lot about what John has to say about your salvation, your faith, ultimately your assurance. And this is critical for us because we live in the land called the Bible Belt, and some have called Texas the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. You know that there's a church. You throw a rock in any corner, you're going to hit a church. You'll hit something with a beautiful campus and usually really great, a really good landscaping, sometimes large parking lots. There's churches everywhere. We're meeting in a church, and not all of them are bad. That's a great thing by and large. But one of the challenges in our particular area is that faith has become something that is easy. It's expected, and it's part of the cultural ethos. Even though things are changing in Texas and the demographics are shifting into something entirely other than what Texas used to be known for, there's still a reminiscent sense of Christian faith here. It's expected. It's normal. You talk to your server or your barista and you say, hey, where do you go to church? Or as Pastor PJ said recently in a sermon, do you have a faith? No one's offended by that, at least not initially. I mean, we're not in Austin, so it's a little more practical up here, isn't it? People expect you to say, well, yeah, I go to Prestonwood, or I go to Lighthouse, or I go to Compass. Faith is an expected thing around here, and that's wonderful in one sense, but also terrifying in another, because then you can easily do something that Jesus warns us against in Matthew chapter 7. You can grow presumptive, or assuming that you have a relationship with God because you're near people who have a relationship with God. Jesus says in one of the scariest passages in the Bible, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. No one who says that. That is, just because you confess with your mouth, as Romans 10 says, doesn't mean that your heart is right. Just because you're saying, Lord, Lord, you call Jesus King and Lord and Master, doesn't mean that you are right. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, he says. We find that scripture gives us some clear warnings not to assume and presume upon the Lord when it comes to our relationship. And so on the one hand, we have John who's saying, I write these things to give you an assurance about your faith. And on the other hand, scripture tells us in a few places, hey, be careful that you're not just making assumptions about your walk with God just because you're near people who have a walk with God. There should be clear evidence, or as scripture calls, fruit. Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23, there should be fruit or evidence of your relationship with God. And so we want to look at this letter because we don't want to assume. We want to avoid assumption. So the first reason we need to look at this is we want to avoid assumption. The second reason we want to look at this is I want you to enjoy assurance, to avoid assumption and to enjoy assurance. First John is necessary for us because John, as a pastor, and he's very pastoral in this letter. One thing I've learned after reading this thing over and over again is that John writes like a man who cares about his people. He's not throwing swords with his mouth and saying, you guys ought to be better by now. What's wrong with you? Shape up or ship out. You know, stop acting like this. You ought to grow up. He's a pastor. He's a father. He's a man who cares about his people. And consequently, because your pastors at this church care about you, we want you to enjoy the assurance that comes with knowing the God that has saved you. And to do that well, we have to know what genuine assurance looks like, because we don't want to fall prey to Matthew 7, having a false assurance. Note again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. He says, many will say to me on the day, Lord, didn't we? And then they're going to fill in the blank with all of the good works that they've done for the Lord. These men possessed assurance even to their dying breath, and they face the Lord, and he says the scariest words, depart from me, I never knew you. So we got to be clear that we can have an assurance that is misleading, a faux assurance. I want you to have genuine assurance, which means we need to know from 1 John what that genuine assurance looks like. Most important question you can ask yourself is going to be, what is the foundation or the basis of my assurance? What gives me confidence that I am right with God? How do I know that I know? How you answer that question is critical to your experience of the blessing of assurance. To answer it wrongly, and all of us are tempted to do this, to answer it wrongly will leave you shaky and unsure. You'll come to a crisis of faith where you're saying, am I even a Christian? Am I even a man after God's own heart? I want to be a Christian. I can't because I can't do these things. You're measuring yourself against a standard that maybe God doesn't want you to measure. And so we're trying to write attention here in this letter. On the one hand, I want you to love and revel and cherish the grace of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to so savor the fact that you are saved by grace, that it is a doctrine that you cling to for life and for health for the rest of your life. On the other hand, I don't want you to take grace and say, well, consequently, I could do whatever I want. As Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it, he says. And therefore, I want you to avoid license. Don't want you to see grace as a ticket to sin. I want you to see grace as freedom to do righteous, to live righteously in God's sight. 1 John is going to help us with all of these things. I love this letter for you guys. I'm so excited for the next 9 months. God willing, we will get through all of this. But of course, we're only doing a sermon a month, so this is going to go pretty quickly. Here's how you can get the most out of John. All I want you to do before you show up to this meeting every month is to just read 1 John before you get here. I would love for you to read through the letter. If you're a slower reader, it might take you 25, 30 minutes. And because John is so deceptively simple and endlessly deep, you might be tempted to slow down during certain sections. And I'm just going to encourage you, just read through it. Just read through all 5 chapters before you get here. Even if you woke up 30 minutes early to do that before you arrived to the sermon, that would really help you get a sense of where John is going. And again, I don't want you to feel anything less than John's pastoral heart as we go through this letter. Well, speaking of John, let me just give you a couple introductory markers before we dive deeper into this here. I keep on referring to John. Well, which John are we talking about? You'll notice that the letter doesn't begin with a from John to these people. It's really and technically an anonymous letter. And yet, its anonymity is not something that should throw you off, because based on the language, we're pretty confident that this is from the Apostle John. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, which Pastor PJ preached through a couple years ago. In fact, if you wanted to pair Pastor PJ's preaching, you could go back through our catalog, download those sermons, and listen to them in light of our series here. So this is going to be John, the son of Zebedee. We don't have evidence in the text itself, besides the fact that it matches so closely to the Gospel of John stylistically and even in vocabulary and even in the simplicity. When you learn Greek, for the first time, when you go to elementary Greek, one of the letters that a Greek professor will make you read through is going to be 1 John or the Gospel of John, because John's language is so simple, but he is not simplistic. John is far from that. He is simple. He's not simplistic. And so the language is easy, at least on its face, superficially, but challenging reading to be sure. The audience, who's John writing to? Well, again, notice he doesn't address it to any particular group of people. He's not saying to the Athenians. He's not saying to the church at Ephesus. He just jumps into what I think is his sermon. And so it seems likely that who John is referring to is likely the church in or around Ephesus. John spends his final ministry days in this region, and consequently, he becomes a father to all of these people in this area. At least that's how we understand it. This makes the most sense of John's timeline and his ministry. So if Ephesus is the most likely candidate, the church at Ephesus, they've gotten a lot of ink spilled on the scriptures. You might notice they get a lot of attention. And so John is there. He is their pastor, at least one of their pastors at this time. But maybe this letter is meant to be a circular letter. So that would mean it would also go to a lot of the churches in and around Asia Minor, perhaps. And that's why we think there's so little here in terms of specificity to a certain group of people. He calls them his little children. In fact, this is one of the things I love most about John. He is likely an aged John. You might know he lives the longest, we suspect, of all the apostles. He is probably in his later years at this point. If we think that the Gospel of John was written around 90 AD, we think 1 John was written between 90 and 95 AD, give or take. And on top of that, some have even suggested that 2 John might have been a cover letter for 1 John as a way to introduce the letter. Because 2 John, very similar in language, very similar in content, and yet in this one, he actually says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. There's an address there. That one actually functions like a letter. Where 1 John doesn't have the same elements of a letter. In fact, 1 John, again, it's anonymous. It doesn't say who it's from, doesn't say who it's to. And it gives us the sense that this is more sermonic in tone, which would account for a lot of the repetition. I think it's a compelling idea to think that 1 John was meant to be a sermon read out loud by the church that he was writing it to, which would be one of the reasons you see so much repetition, so much circularity in John and John's thinking. He's trying to do what all good teachers do, which is to repeat themselves. Why does John write then? Well, 1 John is written, we think, based on the internal evidence, primarily because of division taking place in the church. There's a large group of people in this church at this time who leave the church because of a doctrinal fight. You're going to read about this in chapter 2, where he says, therefore, he says, they went out from us. That's it, this large group of secessionists, these antagonizers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. John is trying to console them. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So John is trying to help them wrestle through this difficult season of a church split. People that they knew and loved, that perhaps were doing ministry with, suddenly up and leave the church. And John's trying to reach them and say, guys, don't sweat this. Let's think this through. Let me give you the assurance that you need to know that your faith is not in jeopardy just because you've suffered this traumatic loss. In fact, let me encourage you with his whole letter about what genuine faith, genuine doctrine, and genuine love looks like. One of John's reasons I already noted here is that he wants to assure you as his reader. You're going to see three themes repeat over and over again in the first letter of John. John is writing to help clarify true obedience, true doctrine, and true love. True obedience, true doctrine, and true love. You're going to see this over and over again. And I'll highlight them to you and point them out as we come across them. True obedience, true doctrine, and true love. That's really the flavor that John gives us as we're trying to ask and answer the question, how do I know that my faith is legitimate, is real? Well, the fruits he's going to point to is true obedience, true doctrine, and true love. Okay, all of that is just a starting place for getting us into the Gospel of John. I mentioned to you, John's language in his Greek is quite simple. But as we enter into these first four verses, you're going to find that the simple Greek is deceptively simple and endlessly deep. Let me read along with you as I read through these first four verses, and then I'm going to slowly take us through this section to give you a sense of what I think John is trying to do. Here's what it says. Read along with me in your Bibles, please. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Okay, jam-packed. I wonder if when you read those first few verses, you're saying, what is John trying to say here? It's so tangled and twisted. These are some of the most challenging verses in the New Testament. Let me try to diagram for you what I think he's doing. Are you able to see, gentlemen? Can you see behind me? Let me back up then. It's going to be important for you to see. Is that better? Great. Okay, John begins with four relative clauses. That is, they're describing something without giving you the verb. So he begins by saying, he's starting this whole thing saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he's saying a preamble. He's ramping up to his main idea, but he doesn't get to his main idea until verse 3. Let me show you. That which is from the beginning. By the way, he's talking about Jesus here, and yet he's not using a masculine pronoun to refer to him. That is neutral. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. It's clear he's talking about more than just a subject. He's talking about the subject that is Jesus Christ. He says concerning the word of life. Commentators are divided about what he is exactly doing here, but it's clear to me, at least, however much you take my word for it, that he's intending to communicate not only the message about Jesus, but Jesus himself. John loves to do these things where he gives you simple language that has depth of meaning. That is, he's intending to say more than one thing, even as he says the one thing itself. So he's saying that which was from the beginning, which sounds a lot like John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He's doing something similar here in that he's giving you simple ideas that have depths of meaning. So when he says that, he's talking about the message, but he's also talking about the messenger, Jesus himself, who was from the beginning, that is the agent of creation, the one who's preexistent, the one who came and was born as a baby. He was from the beginning, and we have heard him. We've heard him. We've heard his message. We've looked upon him and have touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. Let me continue. Verse 2 is a parenthetical statement. You'll notice that there's two big dashes on the front end and the back end. M dashes is what those are called, but it's meant to signify that this is a parenthetical statement. There's not M dashes in the Greek text. You should know this. So what we're doing here, what we're seeing is that an editor is trying to help us see, we think verse 2 is a parenthetical statement, and I would be inclined to agree. So notice here, John ends with, concerning the word of life. All of this is about the word of life, which again, I'm going to argue is both about the subject and the subject, capital S, Jesus. So we're talking about the message and the messenger. And then John, in a parenthetical statement, says, here's what happened. That life was made manifest. It was revealed to us, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. He's talking about Jesus, but he's also talking about your eternal life in and with Jesus, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So you begin to see some of the parallels here. Jesus fits this description, so does the message about Jesus. And I think that dual meaning is intended. You'll also notice in the language that John uses here that it sounds a lot like a courtroom deposition. We testify, we proclaim, we've seen, I saw this with my hands, I looked on him, I touched him, I saw the risen Christ, I saw I saw Christ, I engage with him, and it's real, and I promise you, I swear, and it's like, so you can imagine John holding his hand on the Bible, if there was one, saying, I testify to you, this is true, I am not lying. You'll also notice, curiously, that when John is giving this preamble into his subject matter, he uses a lot of plural pronouns. That which we have heard, right? We testify. The light was made manifest and we have seen it. So the question, of course, in your mind is, well, who's the we? Is this a plural we? Is this a we of majesty? You know, John with the royal we saying, well, we have determined these things. It's likely that John is intending to communicate the witnesses, not only of himself as being an actual eyewitness, but those who in the community of John, as well as the apostles, could say, this is true. We have seen this. We have heard this. There's more that could be said about that, but I think that's a really good hook to leave your mind on. John is not talking about we, plural we as in majesty, but the we as in the apostolic community and those who have received the testimony. There's a lot of, in this first letter of John, there's a lot of arguments that John puts forth to say, who's the authority that you rely on for the word? Now, who do you rely on for trusted information about God? And of course, he's establishing his own. He's reminding his community, look, guys, I'm not just a hypothetical ideator about the gospel. I saw Jesus. I witnessed him. I understood him. And he was made manifest. He was revealed to us. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim. We're telling you. We're declaring to you. And he was with the Father, and he was made manifest to us. John picks up again in verse 3. So remember, verse 2 is a parenthetical. Verse 3 is John now picking up his train of thought, which is why he goes back a few steps and says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So he's saying, okay, I lost my train of thought, or rather, he inserted a different thought, and then goes back to it. We have seen and heard and proclaim also to you. The word proclaim is the primary verb that governs the last two verses. So everything leading up to this leads to verse 3 saying, I'm telling you all this so I can proclaim it to you. I'm testifying, I'm witnessing to it. Verse 3, I say these things and I've seen these things, I've heard it, and I'm proclaiming to you. I'm telling you them. I want you to know these things. Imperative that you understand this, John is saying. And then he tells us why. So that you may have fellowship with us, which is mind-blowing if you stop and think about that. I write all these things. I want you to know this so you can have fellowship with us. And again, who's the us? I think he's talking about all of those who have bended and bowed the knee to Christ, those who have received and accepted the apostolic authoritative truth. I want you to have fellowship with me and those who profess this faith, and I want you to have fellowship with all of those who call on the name of Christ. I think that's intended. And then notice, John drops a bombshell. I want you to have fellowship with us. And by the way, our fellowship is not just hunky-dory fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is John dropping credentials again to say, look, this is the authoritative community that God is establishing. We're going to find out later on in the letter that the secessionists, the defectors, also claim to have fellowship with God. And so John is beginning to sow seeds of Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to listen to? You're going to have fellowship with us if you believe these things, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So one of the reasons he's writing is that he cares about your fellowship, that you are fellowshipping with the right group. But finally, in verse 4, he says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And so John, again, pastorally, he's concerned not only about their stability and their faithfulness, but about their spiritual temperament. He wants them to have joy. How much joy? Well, complete joy. Partial joy? No, full joy. You remember Jesus saying a lot about this. And so there's the gist of the opening. John is sowing seeds that he's going to revisit later, and so we'll try to do the same here. I just want you to see what John is doing. John is giving us a preamble into this extraordinary letter, and it begins with the simple and yet profound declaration of who Jesus is. These verses 1 and 2, are meant to point us to the foundation of everything else that we're about to discuss. And so let's just start it that way. Let me just tell you, point number one then, you ought to trust in the biblical Christ alone for your salvation. That's what John is doing. He's pointing your attention and his first century audience's attention, not to their works. He doesn't talk about anything yet except to, let's talk about the biblical Christ. Let's talk about the Christ who came in real life, who lived in real history, who had real flesh and real blood and real bones. And that Christ is the one that I'm testifying to. When it comes to your assurance in Christ, to your knowledge of whether or not you are saved, whether you know that you know, John wants you to say, let's look first toward Jesus. In fact, a great saint of the faith said, for every look you give to yourself, you know this one? Take 10 looks at Christ. You're going to have to look at yourself when you start examining your faith. You're going to have to look at yourself. But instead of having some kind of spiritual navel gazing where you're stuck looking at yourself in the spiritual mirror, it's good to say, let me take my first look and even my first 10 looks at Christ. Who is he? What has he done for me? How have I related to him? How have I responded to his gospel? John starts there. He was from the beginning. We've heard him. We've seen him. We've looked upon him. We've touched him. This word of life, he is the eternal life. He is the place that my assurance is based upon. And I can't do anything better than that. What does this mean then, practically speaking? Several years ago, I got interested in Jehovah's Witnesses. Not because I was interested in joining their faith, but because I was interested at learning and understanding so I can dismantle their faith. And so I did something very foolish. I started attending their gatherings. I know, thank you. Their services are as dry as bones. Spiritually, man, it is very different than what you'd expect in a gathering like this or any church gathering with a church that is actually following the biblical Christ. But I made friends with an older lady who invited me over for a study. And I said, absolutely. I'm thinking, great, the Lord has given you to me. I'm going to win you to the faith. You're gonna understand that you've been wrong this whole time. She's been a Jehovah's Witness for all of her life at that point. I went to her home, and she opened up a little book with me. I think the book was called Reasoning from the Scriptures. And she began to walk me through why the Jehovah's Witnesses are right about Jesus. I'm a young man at this point, and I realized at that point I was outgunned. This lady knew her Bible better than me. She showed me in her own literature how all these pieces make sense and they fit. And while I was in the lion's den, I came to this realization. This is incredibly foolish of me, number one. And number two, if I'm ever going to do this again, I better master my Bible. Because I have so much confusion sewn into my heart right now because of this woman, this faithful Jehovah's Witness. I'm a little nervous. How do I deal with these texts that she gave me? The problem for me, in part, was that I knew my Bible, at least reasonably well, but I really wrestled to defend what I knew to be true because I was outgunned, I was outmaneuvered. Functionally, I was biblically illiterate. Here's why that's important. If you're going to trust in the biblical Christ, stands to reason you got to know his word. You got to know who he is from his word. You got to master the word. You got to have a sense of who the Christ is that you're trusting by knowing his word. I mean, this is why John calls him the word of life in the first verse. I can't trust the Christ that I don't know. I can't put my faith in him if I don't know who he is. It is critical that I know the word of life. Jesus must reveal himself to us through his word so we can trust him. You can't trust in someone you don't know. And which is why I think when it comes to your faith and your assurance, you have to make sure that you are in the word. frequently. One of the ex-members of DC Talk deconstructed, and one of the things that he said in an article was this: I don't think the God that I believe in is going to just all of a sudden ignore me because I don't believe every single thing that's written down somewhere. Guess what he said? I don't think the God that I believe in is just going to all of a sudden ignore me because I don't believe every single thing that's written down somewhere. Okay, maybe. But you notice what he did there. He undermined the very foundation of his trust in the Lord. What God does he have in mind if it's not informed by the scriptures? How can you trust in the God that you do not know? This is one reason, man, we are almost fanatical about making sure that you're in the Word, because we care so deeply that you are informed and shaped by the Word more than you are even shaped by my preaching, Pastor PJ's preaching, Pastor Mark's preaching, etc. We want you to be men of the Word. You're going to trust in the biblical Christ. It has to start by trusting his word. Secondly, we want you to trust in the biblical Christ instead of second-rate messiahs. This is related to what we were talking about with Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, you could talk about the Mormons, but even then, take them out of the equation. Lots of people have a second-rate messiah. They just don't know it. The Jesus that many people carry around in their minds is not one shaped and informed by scripture. It's shaped by sentimentalism. It's shaped by some Hallmark cards, perhaps. Maybe a few blogs that they read online somewhere, maybe an influencer that tells them about Jesus on the web somewhere. Now, people have an idea of their Messiah, of Jesus, that's shaped by something other than scripture. This is why John begins with, we've seen him, we've touched him, we've looked upon him. This is the real deal. There are many false messiahs out there. And we could talk about all the different cult groups and the different opportunities to be misled, but I'm less concerned with that. They're a threat for sure. But I'm more concerned with the Jesus that you have in your own imagination. All of us have deficiencies when it comes to Jesus. Our job is to discern where those deficiencies are by, again, measuring ourselves and measuring our understanding of him according to his word. And be able to define the biblical Jesus, which is why I put that in our point here. It's the biblical Jesus, not the one that we've invented. The biblical Jesus is meek and mild, to be sure. He is full of grace and truth. He is wonderful and glorious. And he's also the judge. He also loves us enough to discipline us for our disobedience. It's important that we have a full-orbed image of Christ instead of trusting in a second-rate Messiah. John, later on in his little letter here, is going to say something to this church. He's going to say, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Just because the spirit comes to you in a polished-looking display, or it's a great-looking video, highly produced, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Your vision, your image, your understanding of Jesus will be shaped by somebody and something. Is it Scripture? And those whom you trust to open up Scripture with you. Third, we trust in the biblical Christ instead of our performance. You notice that John says, we proclaim to you the eternal life. John anchors your faith in Jesus, and he never wants you to look at yourself as the primary arbitrator of your faith in Christ. He doesn't want you to look at yourself and say, oh, have I done well this week? And is that evidence of my faith in the ultimate sense? You will look at your performance. You will look at the works that you're doing. You will look at your sin tendencies. You will look at you will have to look at them of necessity. But again, I'm looking primarily at Christ. My faith, my hope, my trust is in Christ. The eternal life that was with the Father took on flesh. He lived the obedient life that we have never and could never live. He went to the cross bearing our sin and judgment that we deserved. And he rose bodily on the third day. Jesus, amen to God's amen, the Father's amen to Jesus was demonstrated by raising him from the dead. He is who we put our trust in. We never graduate from the gospel. You never do, gentlemen. If you know the gospel, praise God. You will only ever go deeper in the gospel. You will never, ever move beyond it. The gospel must anchor your heart in every single thing that you do. You'll never forget, like the Apostle Paul, that you are and once were an object of God's wrath. And apart from Christ, you possess nothing of value. Your value is in him. And consequently, we trust in him instead of our performance. But again, we're trusting in the biblical Christ. You might remember Luther, in his 95 Theses, he wrote, as thesis number one. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. I only take one small issue with that word, in that I would have loved for him to articulate it's repentance and faith. It's ongoing. And he intended that. I'm confident. I'm not criticizing Luther by any stretch. Not in my league. But I would say all of life is repentance, but all of life is faith. It's like when you become a Christian, you realize that the doorway to Christ is repentant faith in Christ. But then when you open the door and you go into the house, you realize, oh, the whole house is repentance and faith. The rest of my life is repentant faith in Christ. My whole life, I open the door, the whole Christian life, the whole Christian mansion is repentant faith. Knowing that you know begins with knowing who you know. Your faith and assurance have to be grounded in who Christ is. Anything short of this, and you will perpetually struggle with knowing whether or not you're right with God. Knowing what you know begins with knowing who you know. Okay, these next two points here. These next two points are tangential to the main point. My main point here is as we start this, Jesus is the foundation of our assurance. That is the main idea. If you don't hear these next two points, that's okay, but they're related to what John is saying. Let me show you here. Verses 3. In fact, let's just stick with verse 3. Remember, he's picking up again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. This concept of fellowship is front-loaded in John's letter. You're going to see this next time we meet. But here he says it twice. We're going to see it just a little more. He's trying to paint the picture here that when you become a Christian, when you become united with Christ, that union is not merely to Christ. That union is to a fellowship. It's to a community. As others have said, upon conversion, we gain both a new father and a new set of brothers and sisters. You are saved not only to the Lord, but you are saved to a community. John is trying to highlight this. We've seen him, we've heard him, we proclaimed him so that you too, the reason why, the purpose clause, so that you too may have fellowship with us. I want you to see that there is a vital connection between faith and fellowship. John moves quickly to this idea. You're saved, you're made right with Christ, but you're saved for the purposes of being united to a community of believers. I like how Joseph Hellerman says it. He says, indeed, the phrase personal relationship with God is found nowhere in the Bible. The phrase personal relationship with God is found nowhere in the Bible. I'm just quoting here. He says, according to the New Testament, a person is saved to community. And I thought he said that so well because that's so true. You find that much of the imperatives and the indicatives in Scripture are plural. They're written to a community of believers, and that's not incidental to the time. I think that's intentional by the Spirit of God to say you're saved to a community of faith. That's critical. You're saved to a community of faith. So I want you to see these vital connections. Vital connection number one here. The first vital connection is that faith produces fellowship. That's the vital connection. Your faith produces it. It's a tag along. You ever seen those motorcycles with the sidekick on the other side? I'd love to do that one day. To ride the motorcycle, put Pastor PJ in my sidekick and just roll around town, show up to church. It'll have the Compass Bible Church logo on it with lights. Great day if you ask me. When you are saved, when you are given the gift of faith, it produces, it leads to, it comes alongside with fellowship. You cannot separate what God has joined together. These things are intended to go together. This is why John so quickly jumps to this. We want you to have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. You are united to a community. You are saved to the family of God. John calls his audience little children. Implication? He's a spiritual father among spiritual children. Your relationships are no longer merely biological, if you even have that. Your relationships are spiritual, and they are more enduring than even your closest biological relationship for those who are not Christians. If you have a biological relationship with another Christian, you share some DNA, that's amazing. You're doubly close. But Scripture speaks about our relationship in the deepest and most intimate ways. This is a privilege of your relationship to God, whether you wanted it or not. The men around you are your brothers in the faith, if they have professed saving faith in Christ. These are the men that you will live with and die with. This is how God designed this to work. You want assurance? Assurance is going to happen amidst the community of God's men and women. He wants you to experience that within the community. And he, I think, rarely gives it to you apart from this. Because what we find out is that we need one another, which is why there are so many in the scriptures, to call each other out, to help stir one another up to love and good deeds, to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, we need each other. Critical. In fact, I could say it the other way. Fellowship strengthens your faith, so you ought to experience this. Fellowship is a gift of faith, but it also strengthens faith. Once you are saved to the community of God, you are now empowered to serve through God's strength in that community. John says, "We write these things so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son." What you have is an upside down T, okay? You have a vertical relationship, a vertical fellowship with God that is intimately connected and entwined with a horizontal relationship with one another. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says this. He says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Since," you remember this part? "Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." That is, you share a common destiny. You are on equal footing when it comes to your relationship with God. He says, "So that your prayers may not be hindered." That's true for your wife, who is your fellow heir if she's a Christian. But I think it's also true in our relationships with one another. And I could make this case more succinctly if I had a little more time, but I would go to 1 Corinthians 11 to develop this idea that God cares so much about how we treat one another that he would much rather discipline us to the point of death than to let us mistreat and mislove the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. So we have an upside down T. These things go together. Horizontal relationship, horizontal fellowship, vertical fellowship with God. They go together. They are not to be separated. You ever think about how hard this is for us as men? I know for a fact that there are men who are very dissatisfied with the community God has placed them in. Heard things like, I don't have the kind of relationship with these men that I want. They're not saying these words, but let me just make this make sense. Superficial. They're not running as hard as I am. They don't show up to these events, and I want to hang out with them, and they don't do those things. And when we talk, we're only talking about things like the Rangers, yada, yada. And I think, okay, I get that. I understand. You want depth. You want a greater and deeper relationship with these men, and more than just the superficial, let's talk about the weather, let's talk about the sports things. I get that. But remember what Paul says. In chapter 15 of Romans, he says, "We who are strong have a responsibility to bear with the failings of the weak." If you count yourself strong, one of the challenges I would offer you when you experience fellowship that is deficient in your mind, not reaching to the level that you want, is to look at your own soul for a second and say, maybe I'm the problem. Maybe my expectations are too much. And maybe I'm asking to be served when God is putting me in a position to serve others. And maybe my attitude, even if I just keep it to myself, bleeds out and it hinders the way that people want to connect with me. And maybe I just need to be okay that this is providentially where God has me. Might be true too that God's moving you along. That's possible. But I just want to bring up in your mind, when you think about fellowship, whether it's in your community group weekly, which I think is great, it's a great way to make sure that it's structured into your schedule, or whether it's you meeting for breakfast with somebody, opening up a couple of chapters of scripture, or just talking about how's marriage, how's life, just keep in your mind here, God intends for you to use this vehicle, fellowship, to strengthen your relationship with him, the vertical fellowship. These things are built by God for you to grow. And when you find people irritating or frustrating, or you know they don't listen, or their breath stinks, or they talk too loud, or I don't like what they talk about, just know God is sanctifying you through these very same people. And he charges you to care for them. Charges you to, Philippians 2, to consider others as more significant than yourselves. I think 98% of our fellowship issues would evaporate if we approached our relationships that way, our community groups. Even our small groups that we had outside of community groups, our normal gatherings. Fellowship is part of the way that God gives you assurance. When he saves you to a community. They're hard, I'm not going to deny that, but notice how he ends. "And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." Where the prior plurals, I think, were speaking to the apostolic community, the authorized agents of orthodoxy, I think "our" here refers to his audience and himself. "I'm writing these things to you so that our joy, my joy as one of your pastors, and your joy as one of my people may be complete." I want you to see the connection between joy, and right doctrine about Christ, right belief about Christ, and right fellowship. I think joy here is a byproduct of those two things. I would love for you to realize that full joy is a byproduct. It's a happy tag along to right thinking about Christ and real fellowship with brothers and occasionally sisters in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together, one of my favorite books about community, by the way, you should read at least the first two chapters of that book. Excellent. He says, God has willed that we should seek and find God's living word in the testimony of other Christians, in the mouths of human beings. Therefore, Christians need other Christians who speak God's word to them. In another book, one author says it this way. Oops, we'll skip that actually. I could show you in the Gospel of John, John 15:11. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus intends for the Christian to have a full joy in following him. Here's how you do this according to what we're reading here. So I would love for you, pursue your joy by deepening your knowledge of Christ. Deepening your knowledge of Christ. You're never going to expand it to the point of learning something perhaps brand new, but deepening your knowledge of Christ will help you understand him better. I mean, think about the friends that you've had for 20 or 30 years. Anyone have that? That's a special thing. If you have friends who are 20, 30 years in the making, you realize that that friendship is special in ways that someone that you've known for 20 days, even if you're firing on all cylinders, you like them, you talk about the same things, you have similar lifestyles, similar seasons, those are great. But those 20 years, 30 year relationships are so special. There's context, there's perseverance, they're seeing someone in all kinds of seasons. They know you, you know them. You've seen them get married, you've seen them have kids, you've seen them do all sorts of things, get fired and go through that season. You've seen them, you know, struggle with their weights, you've seen them struggle with their wives. You've seen them and they've seen you, and there's something incredibly rich about that. I dare say that your relationship with Christ is that on steroids. And it's not that he's learning more about you. You are, however, seeing more and more of him, deepening the well of your understanding and your love for him, seeing new shades of his character, of his nature, exploring new territories, not of brand new novel realities, but rather the depths and the riches of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's praying for his audience, and he says, look, I'm praying that you have eyes to see the height, the depth, and then the width of the love of Christ Jesus. I think that's what John is getting at here. So I'm going to encourage you, men, to deepen your knowledge of Christ. I would argue that your capacity for delight corresponds to your depth. That knowledge paves the way. Deeper knowledge paves the way for deeper joy. Second, I would encourage you to pursue your joy by investing in fellowship with other church members. Remember, John writes that our joy may be complete. This is a plural. He's including his audience. He's writing so that we may have fellowship with one another. I'm going to encourage you not to lose steam in your investing of fellowship. And I applaud you because you're here. Praise God for that. You're here. You're doing the thing. I pray that you would not lose steam in investing in fellowship because the payoff is there. And just like the market, there's going to be ups and downs. There's going to be bull markets and bear markets. Even in your fellowship, you're going to have seasons where it feels great, others where it doesn't. But you have to keep on investing, to keep committing to these things. John wants them to have fellowship with him, with one another, and he wants them to stay in that proper fellowship. He's going to fight for them to have that. Two potential hindrances. Number one, conflict. I want you to expect conflict with brothers that you love. Please expect it. Please expect conflict. Please know that the church is not perfect. She's in progress, and that includes everybody in your small group. That includes your pastors. Your pastors will disappoint you. I can promise you that. Just be around us long enough and we will disappoint you with a decision or a thing that we say, an insensitive remark from the pulpit or from whatever. We're going to hurt you. You're going to hurt each other. Expect that in this community. The difference is that Jesus gives us marching orders for how to deal with that. When you have conflict, Jesus doesn't say, hey, no sweat, shake it off and move along. He actually says, look, if your brother has something against you, you go and reconcile. You go figure. If you know your brother has something against you, you go figure it out. You initiate. And then, same gospel, Matthew 18, he says, if you have something against your brother, Whose responsibility is it to resolve it? Again, you. So either way, whether you are the offended or the offender, you're not released from that. You have a responsibility to resolve the conflict. There are times when your conflict will result in a parting of ways. It happens. But that's not the ordinary way that God designs our fellowship to work. You need to expect conflict to come. Secondly, if conflict is one issue, connection is another. I like Proverbs 11:25. You can write this one down. We'll end on this. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. If you're struggling with connection, pour into the lives of others. Serve them. Think about giving without necessarily needing to receive. God will take care of you. He will provide for you one way or another. God will provide. Give and don't expect to receive. Proverbs 11:25. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. The one who waters will himself be watered. That's our first sermon on the letter of John. I want you to realize that John's point is that you trust in the biblical Christ alone for your salvation. He points to Jesus, the real Jesus who lived in time and space and history, who was really crucified and really rose again. And then I want you to see that John zeroes in on fellowship right away. Your horizontal fellowship feeding into your vertical fellowship, both of them mutually reinforcing. You need both. Thirdly, John wants you to see that joy is his intention. He wants you to know the joy that comes from having a right doctrine about Christ and a real fellowship with those who are in Christ. This is only the beginning. We have so much more territory to cover, but let me pray for us as you now head to your small groups. Oh Lord, thank you so much for the gift that we have in Jesus Christ, who lived for us. He died for our sin. He rose from the dead, defeating sin and death, and then he ascended to your right hand, and we now trust and believe that someday he will return to receive his bride. Until then, Lord, help us to remain faithful to the real Christ that is revealed in Scripture. Help us to remain intent and investing in the relationships of those who are in Christ. And Lord, let us know the joy that comes with harvesting these kinds of things in our lives. We love you. Help us now in our small groups. In Jesus' name, amen.